Discussion of the Holy Spirit. And we've looked at what the Holy Spirit means and how He worked in the first century and those miracles that were done for the establishment of divinity and of confirmation of the Word. They don't happen anymore. But then we get into a huge discussion which has great implications, in my opinion, for us today. And it has to do with having the Spirit. It tells us that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't have Christ. And that we can't walk. We have two choices. Let me put it that way. We have two choices. We can walk by the flesh or we can walk by the Spirit. Now, this is a meism, so it may not be correct. I sense that in our culture today that a lot of people think are three choices, that you have the choice of walking by the flesh, or you can have the choice of walking by God's will, walking by the Spirit, or you can take the I way. I think that that is an acceptable choice. I've heard people say with my own ears, you may well have too. I know what the Bible says, but I think. That is a delusion of the highest and most disastrous sort. There are only two ways, God's way and Satan's way. There aren't three. Now, one of the things that we're going to do is kind of look at just for briefly, and I hope you understand that sometimes I'm not averse to playing devil's advocate. Sometimes I delight in throwing out contrary viewpoints just to get people to think. If you remember when we first started this study of Romans, we talked about one way to study the Bible. And Christians have to think. When you read Scripture, what does it mean? What does it tell us to do or not to do? And we're going to talk about that just a little bit, and I may ask for your input from a devil's advocate viewpoint. What does it mean to live by the flesh? That's really an open-ended question. There's no specific correct answer, I don't guess. It would involve a lot of different things. What does it mean to walk by the flesh?
What I want.
Exactly. What I want.
That would be the number one choice.
That would be the number one choice. And we'll get to subjection a little bit later on. But let's kind of divide it out this way. There are physical concerns that we can choose to supersede the will of God, can't we? For example, what does it say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28? If we allow fear to overcome our responsibilities to God, what does he say about fear? Fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and the soul. So when we're thinking about our health, and I'm not condemning anybody for not coming to assemblies because they fear the COVID. Now, I will say this. I might have a little bit of a problem for those who decide to stay home, that since avenues have been made by the eldership for them to participate, that they don't. That might be a problem. So there are physical challenges that get in our way. Temporal concerns. What does the word temporal mean? T-E-M-P-O-R-A-L. It's temporary. It's not spiritual. Things that are temporary, physical things that are not spiritual.
So, like money or position.
Exactly. Money. In fact, that's the very first one I have written down here is wealth. Sometimes we allow our material passions, I guess you could say, to interfere with spiritual things. I was thinking about this this morning. I know that there's sometimes people who have to work. And you kind of have to balance that with the admonition that it's, what does it say about the person who doesn't provide for his or her own? They're worse than infidels. So sometimes that work does get in the way, but then that person who's spiritually oriented is going to try to make up for that some way, somehow, somewhere, at some time. This is the one, I guess, that bothers me more than any other. We have become a society of recreationists. Entertainment is foremost in everybody's minds. Is that spiritual or temporal? And I'll tell you why that thought came to me. And Travis is aware of this. And some of you were here on that Wednesday night when David had us to do a little bit of a soul-searching exercise. And he had us send in words that had to do with the things about the church. In one word, what is our greatest strength? In one word, where do we need the most improvement? But then the one about the elephant in the room. And this came from us being people who were here that night. Lack of commitment. What does it mean to be committed? That means to take a stance on one viewpoint to the exclusion of others. Forgetfulness, conviction, stale praise. I'm wondering what stale praise might be. Bible knowledge. Those kinds of things that get in our way of actually reading and knowing and doing what the Spirit says. Then you have social concerns. People are more concerned about what people think than what God demands. I have heard it said, and you may well also, there are several hard teachings in the Bible that we don't like today because there are so many people who have run afoul of those teachings and now all of a sudden want to correct them, but their way. And I've actually heard people say, well, here comes someone who's in that situation. Don't teach that because it might offend them. Is that a scriptural standpoint? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 10. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul chastised the Corinthians to no end. For example, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, there was a man who was having some kind of relationship with his father's wife. Now, did you pay? He chastised that man, but he also chastised someone else. He chastised the church for tolerating it. Now, we jump over to chapter 2, and we assume, at least I assume, and some of the commentators do, that he's talking about that situation. When he comes back and he says in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 10, I'm sorry that I caused you to be sorrowful, but I'm really not. Why not? Because your sorrow evidently brought you to repentance. I ask this question, not for an answer, but just for you to consider, which is more important, that someone be socially comfortable in this world or save their soul? Sometimes we have difficult choices to make. Another example might be, have you ever run into the situation where you're discussing spiritual things with someone and they say, well, you have your interpretation and I have mine. Somebody just sinned. Can you name a scripture that condemns that viewpoint? That's right. I don't have my Bible up here, but 2 Peter 3. It's either 1 Peter or 2 Peter 3, where it says no interpretation of Scripture is a matter of one's own opinion. It is the interpretation that the Holy Spirit intended. Now, I understand that our failings and shortcomings as humans sometimes get in the way of finding out what that interpretation is, but it simply means that we don't say, okay, you can have yours, I can have mine. Let's get together and just see if we have to study forever. We come to what that interpretation might be. And we talked about what it meant to be friends with the world. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's interesting that he uses the word adulteresses. It simply means that they're in an illegal relationship. If we have a friendship with the world and it takes precedence over our spiritual duties, it is an illegal spiritual relationship. There's no other way to look at it. We also looked at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how we got that. We'll talk about that just a little bit more in a minute. But then in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it tells us that we have an obligation to live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And we need to kind of understand what that might be. We need to also be aware that when it talks about the Spirit of Christ, that is one and the same as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. They're all one. That's difficult for us to wrap our heads around. They're separate entities, but they're essentially one. So when it talks about the Spirit of Christ, it's also talking about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God. So we have an obligation to walk by the Spirit. What does it mean to walk by something in New Testament language? To live by? It's really kind of an interesting word. It came out of a sporting word, I guess you'd say, to hunt. You live by it, but you search for it. You chase after it. You hunt it down, which adds just a little bit more diligence to it. And it's something that we need to fight for. It's a Greek word that, we'll talk about what that has to do with instruction in just a little bit. But really, what it means for us in a practical sense is that we live by a pattern. What pattern is that? We can take our lives and we can make a list. Here's how we live our lives. Here are the things that we do. Here are the things we find important. Here are the things that we have yet to do. Here are the things that we hope to happen. And we can literally compare that to what? That book and what Christ told us to do and how He lived His life. The pattern of our lives, and Paul mentioned, I'd have to look up, it just comes to mind, a passage that said that there is a pattern that He left us. And it's the Scriptures, it's the teachings of the Holy Spirit that He brought to us. If we're walking by the Spirit, we are walking by what that book tells us. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. We'll stop at that comparison because we're going to use that verse again in a little bit. It seems apparent to me that in our culture today, we have become enamored with what's in it for me right now. I want to feel good. I want to be entertained. It may be a product of our wealth, I'm not sure. I know that there's sometimes, I know that we have roughly 120 to 150 people here on a Sunday morning and, 38 or 39 on Sunday night. And I understand there's some legitimate reasons for some people not being here. I know as I get older, I'm having increased difficulty seeing at night. And I think the good Lord takes those kinds of things into account. But I've heard it said in the last few weeks that it's legitimate for people not to be here on Sunday night because they got to get their kids up and take them to school the next morning. Well, I'm not sure that's going to sit well with the good Lord. Be that as it may, people contrive all kinds of reasons for not being here that they need to be very careful about, because it's the Spirit that gives life. If the Spirit dwells in you, and that's in view of our faithfulness to Scriptures and the reflection of those Scriptures as they have in the pattern of our lives, that's walking by the Spirit. Jump down to where I want to be. I think I've jumped ahead of myself. Let's talk about in the flesh just real quickly. The Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, it has several meanings, but one is as the symbol of human nature with its frailties, both moral and physical, and its passions. That's living by the flesh. Those decisions that we make, they're physical, social, monetary. And if they contradict what God's Word says, then It's living by the flesh. And what's wrong with that? Okay, let's look at some scriptures if I can find them here. Without consulting your Bibles, let's do a little Bible knowledge test. Matthew chapter, and I'm cheating because I got it printed out here. I decided not to fall victim again to not being able to match a scripture with its verse and chapter verse and whatnot. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. And I couldn't help but think, and this is probably made it easier for Deidre and I. We were both in the school business. But in all the years that I was an administrator, no one seemed to schedule activities on Wednesday nights or Sundays. That's changed. Totally changed. And I know that Little League World Series, for example, and a lot of the playoffs, they don't play on Sunday. And I wonder about the choice there. Which is more important, the entertainment or spiritual needs? We can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. That word mammon has literally to do with wealth, and I think that in this situation, wealth of our country has caused us to explode entertainment venues tenfold. So now we're going to participate in something that's fun rather than participating in the assemblies as God and the Apostle Paul said we must. Those are tough choices, I know. It fits in perfectly because I was thinking of something very similar. Let's see if I can explain it. God has given us great blessings in our culture, in our life, literally to everyone, but particularly in this country. We enjoy a level of material wealth that's found not anywhere else in the world. He's also given us a lot of blessings that He's given everyone. We love our families. We get so much emotional joy from our families and our children and our grandchildren. There's all kinds of things that are legitimate, but they're all bittersweet. Why? Because they go away. They will not last. I don't care how wonderful they are. And sometimes we forget, I'm not going to go there either. Sometimes we forget the ultimate goal that we have for living. As you get older, yes. But it is the soul that will continue to live. Not this flesh and blood that enjoys playing baseball on Sunday. It's just not. Now, who can tell me what Proverbs 14:12 says? That ought to be in the forefront of every Christian's mind. For there is a way that seemeth right to man, but whose end leads to destruction. He's comparing two things. If you go back and you study the book of Proverbs, he's comparing physical thought with spiritual thought. Because then in Isaiah 55, 54, I think it is, it's a little bit lengthy passage. And this is something else that I've heard in the last 6 months. Why did a loving God create a hell? Because He wanted to. I know he had his reasons, and I know it works in his scheme. But Isaiah 55 says that my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My way, declares the Lord, for us as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without water, without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word, which goes forth from my mouth. And then he adds what some people, I guess, would call a threat. He says, and my word shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, not you or me. There's another passage we'll look at later that's a little bit related to that. To turn to a little bit more practical statement. In verses 9 through 17 in Romans 8, we talked about being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Many people look at that as having some mystical, miraculous, supernatural effect on human beings. There is nothing mystical or supernatural about it. And I hope to be able to prove that to you, you have no doubt through Scripture that is true. How does the Holy Spirit get into Christians? Exactly. Romans or Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, where does that put us? In Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're baptized into the body. Well, a lot of people say, well, what's the body? It's me. It's not. Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:22 and 23 tell us what the body is. It's the church. Baptism puts us in the church. That's the start of the working of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 in Romans 8 tells us the body dies to sin, but the Spirit lives because of what? Let me read verse 10 to you. And if Christ is in you, that's one thing I forgot to say. This chapter is filled with a great number of conditional statements based on that one word, if. If this is true, then this is true. What most people don't like to hear is, if this is true, then and only then is this true. So, if Christ's Spirit is not in us, then what is absolutely true? We don't have Christ. Raises the question, how do we have Christ? So, in Acts 2:38, as a result of obedience, we get the Holy Spirit. Then let's go to Romans 8:12 and 13 and listen very carefully. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. The Greek word there, obligation, has to do with paying a debt that we can never repay. Why not? Because that debt, that obligation, is based on Christ's sacrifice. He gave His life for us, and that's a debt that we can never repay. But we have to spend the rest of our lives being obligated to pay it. It's really pretty simple. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. He's talking about spiritual death. But if the Spirit you're putting to death, in the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body. So those things that we talked about, the physical, the material, the social, all temporal, all those things that are of the flesh, we must put those to death. We have an obligation to do so. To do what? Jump back to verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of what? Righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? What's right before God? Okay? Where is it found? Where do you find righteousness as far as it has rule over our lives? Think about Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We talked about those. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, what does it say we find? The righteousness of God. Now keep in mind that we saw that our spirit is alive because of righteousness. Where do we find the description of that? In God's gospel. And then Romans 8:14, it puts us in a unique category. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, what does it take to be a son of God? That righteousness that we saw that we're going to get from the gospel. And then, how does the Holy Spirit lead? Does He speak in our ears? Does He send a signal that causes our brain to think of something in particular? John chapter 6, I told you that we were going to go back to that. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This is Jesus talking now. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus' words are righteousness. That is being led by the Spirit. That's how we know what we're supposed to do. How did the Spirit get involved? How did the Spirit know what was righteousness? John 14, 26. What did Jesus say? And I paraphrase a little bit here. I am going away and I'm going to send you a what? He had reference to a helper, which is whom? The Holy Spirit. And He had two duties. What were they? To put in remembrance those things that I have said. Now remember, Jesus said that His words were spirit and life. He gave the apostles the authority to share those words with us and to teach the Holy Spirit, or to teach the apostles, what they were supposed to say thereafter. So do you see the logical sequence? We have an obligation to live by the Spirit. What is that? That's righteousness. How do we get righteousness? From Christ's words. And that's what ought to lead us. Travis has got the Bible in his hands. That is our guide for living spiritually. Period. There is none other. There's nothing miraculous about it. Now, that brings us to some soul searching. How difficult is it in our culture to live by the dictates of this book when our culture seems to be turning to anti-Christianity? Right, it was offensive to a lot of people.
Yeah. So there are parts of the world that is better. I don't know, is it called community?
It's reasonable, there's no doubt about it. I mean, we're not called the East Texas Bible Belt for nothing. There was a time when I love this old saying, and it's true, it really did happen. There was a court case going on in front of a judge, and they're about to get time to swear in a witness, and they couldn't find a Bible. And the judge, being a local guy, he said, okay, get old John Smith over here. He's a member of the Church of Christ. And have them put their hand on his and swear by the Bible. Because he knew what the Bible said. Now, we have a friend who happens to be a gospel preacher. It never fails to amaze me, and I can't do that. It's absolutely impossible. When he preaches, he carries nothing to the pulpit. And he will read Scripture verbatim. And how he does it, he'll say, okay, let's read together. And he quotes those passages verbatim, word for word. He has memorized the New Testament for sure. I don't know about the Old Testament. I can't do that. But that does not mean I can't know what the Bible says. And that is critical, because everything that God told us, this is another thought that I had, everything that God has told us to do, to know, to not know, to not to do, has one ultimate goal. What is it? Salvation. Exactly. Because without salvation, he won't have those people that he talks about in Revelation 21. So everything that we do, everything that we read, everything that we say, everything that we do for everybody else has as its ultimate goal salvation. Now, just to throw the devil's advocate part out there, what if there's somebody in this room who's sinning? And I recognize that. And I don't say something about it. What have I just done? Do I have the right to overlook it? No, I don't. God has provided a pathway for that. What's the very first thing Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says? This is where it kind of ties in. If you see your brother fall short, as some translations say, you who are what? Spiritual. Oh, we just got through talking about what it means to be spiritual. It means we're living by this book. But what does he go on to say after that? Restore the spirit of gentleness kindly. We have a tendency sometimes to look down our noses in contempt. And we shouldn't do that, because we're all sinners. Period. End of discussion on that point. But to do it in a spirit of gentleness, doing what? Looking to yourself first. Same admonition in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged, which is not about judging at all. Because if it is, then Jesus said, do not judge by appearance, but judge by righteous judgment. We're supposed to judge, but by this book that we're talking about that helps us to live spiritually. Well, he also says, why do you condemn your brother when you've got this log in your own eye? That's paraphrasing, leaving out about half of it, but you get the gist. We have to take this book and live by it, no matter how uncomfortable it may be. I was thinking about, I'm sitting at home, and it's Sunday afternoon, and I've been having a good nap, and I just can't quite wake up from it. I'm just too tired. I'm not going to go to assembly tonight. The thought crossed my mind. There's a passage, and I'll find it for you by next Sunday, that Paul talks about. When I read it, I want to say that he's talking about first century Christians, and it may be, but there are words in the passage that seem to indicate that he's talking about people before Christianity. But he's talking about some of the trials that they went through. And the reason it enters my mind is because I know the first century Christians went through these trials. They were sewn up in skins, and the skins wet and set out in the sun. What happens? Leather, when it's wet and starts to dry, what does it do? It begins to shrink. They were thrown into the lion's den. They were thrown into the Colosseum with wild animals. And I guess the point in my mind is the small discomforts that we deal with in our lives are of such minor magnitude as to what those first century Christians went through. Now, why did I say that? What if? What if those first century Christians had said, I'm too afraid of that. In fact, that's the whole basis for the book of Hebrews. Hebrew Christians were getting afraid of all the fiery tortures that they were having to go through, and a lot of them were apostatizing. They were going back to the law of Moses. Hey, bub, it's safer. And Paul is saying, that won't work. So if we, in our time, if we allow these minor inconveniences to stop us from doing what God says, what about 50 years from now? What about 100 years from now? Will there be anyone who remembers and says, okay, there was a group of people who gave all for God and Christ? Is that a thought that's way out there? I don't think so, not given the direction our country is going in. And this is just an aside to kind of illustrate where we might be heading. Several things have happened. Texas passed a 6-week abortion law. And in studying about abortion, that kind of pricked my interest. And there are passages in both the Old and New Testament which seem to condemn abortion as murder. Did you know in the law of Moses there were protections given to unborn fetuses? That is, if someone harmed a mother who was carrying an unborn child and that child died, that person died too. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, we talked about those grievous sins that the Greeks, the Gentiles, were doing, and one of them was without natural affection. If you do a little historical study, what that literally meant was they didn't value life of babies. When they had a baby, they just took it out and threw it on the dung heap. It was a bother, and they couldn't be bothered. In my mind, at least, that's, in essence, the same thing that we're talking about today. But be that as it may, people, the city of Portland, Oregon, voted on, I don't know whether it passed or not, a resolution to not do business with any business in the state of Texas because of their stance on abortion. And there's all kinds of other stories out there about how the Supreme Court just destroyed the United States because they were silent on the abortion issue, which meant they were not going to overturn it. How many of you know who Jake Tapper is? He is a reporter, a talking head for CNN. How many of you are aware of the philosophical background behind CNN, one of the most liberal news sources in the United States? And he actually came out, and this is not quite what's important. He actually came out and said that President Biden was wrong in trying to mandate that everybody wear a mask. That's heresy coming from CNN. And then several people wrote in, and what they criticized him for was, see if I can remember the phraseology, for seeming to say that other viewpoints were okay. That's the criticism that he got. So we're looking at a situation for us in this life. It's going to be in our life, afraid, where, and it's already happened, but the church is teaching on homosexuality. You're not going to be able to teach it. Or at least the government is going to say, you can't teach that. And it's kind of ironic. This is also just kind of a food for thought thing. Liberal progressives say that a person, a woman, ought to have a choice over her own body. That's their choice. It's hard to them. But at the same time, they say whether you wear a mask or take a vaccine is not your choice, it's theirs. So what does that say? That says that their ideological viewpoint, they're going to press to the exclusion of ours. And I hope that our viewpoint is scriptural. Because we have to know the book. There is that passage. Because I'm jumping ahead just a little bit. I don't see it. I'll find it. Knowledge. We have proven, I hope, scripturally, that to be led by the Spirit is to be led by the words of that book. And it's the pattern of our lives that's the proof of that. How do we know we have Christ in our lives? Because of what we do and how closely we adhere to what He said. Now, perfect adherence is impossible. So what does that mean? It means that there are things that we have to know from the Bible that can hurt us if we don't know them. There is a passage that Paul talks about, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says that constantly compare yourselves, I'm paraphrasing here, to the standard to make sure that you're living by it. How can you do that if you don't know what it says? Another passage that tells us how many people pray to God and have absolutely no real knowledge of what the Bible says. Is that going to work? Look in 1 John. This is something a little bit of an add-on. 1 John 3, verse 22. When we pray to God, are there conditions? If so, how many? What are they? How can we know those conditions? They're if-then conditions. If this is true, then this is true. How do we know what those conditions are if we don't know what the book says? Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. That's prayer, right? Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So, what if we don't? We may not receive. We have to know what the book says. It can cost us our souls if we do not. That's just one of the passages. Chapter 5, same book, 1 John, verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, we may not know the entirety of God's will, because remember, He said that His thoughts are higher than ours. But do we have some insight into what His will is? Absolutely. It's His Word. And if we don't know it, how can we accomplish it? And there are other things that depend on knowledge. We'll talk a little bit more about that next Sunday. Are there any questions? Are we clear now on how the Spirit leads? It's not a miracle. It's not supernatural. It's not mystical. It's the righteousness of God being present and showing in our lives. And it comes from that book. It's available to everybody. Any questions? Thank you.